Psalm 145 is the last psalm of David in the Bible. Doesn't necessarily mean it was written last, but that's the one that's listed last in our Psalter. And he shoots for the moon. No, I take that back. He shoots way past the moon. Psalm 145. A psalm of praise of David. I exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Does anybody remember some basic geometry from school? Like, how many points do you need to define a line? Remember? Right? 2 points. That's pretty amazing if you think about it. Because how many points are there in a line? Infinite number. Right? That line goes on for infinity. And all you need is 2 points. What about if you had one more point outside of that line? Well, then you could define a whole plane, which is an infinite number of lines. So just 3 points. And you can define essentially infinity times infinity, an infinite number of lines with infinite points in it. Or you could also use 2 intersecting lines to define a plane. Now, David, in this psalm, this is his last psalm, and he really swings for the fence. David, his ambition in this psalm is to praise God for all of who he is, to give him all the worship that he deserves for who he is. And if you think to yourself, that's impossible, you'd be right. There's no way you can actually give God all the worship that he deserves for all of who he is. That would take an infinite number of words and more languages than human beings speak. But if anybody's going to give it a good shot, it's probably David. And here's how he does it. He doesn't try to give you a list of all the things that are great about God. He doesn't try to list all the points in the line. He just gives you a couple of examples. Just give a couple of points, and then he just extrapolates it out to infinity. He just sends your mind, like he'll give you a couple examples of God's goodness. And then he'll just send our minds chasing after that to infinity. And then he'll give us a couple examples of God's greatness. And then he'll stick the word all on there. And he'll just send our minds chasing after that forever and ever. See, he doesn't try to list everything that's great about God. He gives us a couple of examples, and then he uses the word all 17 times in this psalm, by the way. He uses the word all to expand that idea to the limits of our imagination and beyond. And he doesn't use all the languages in the world or all the words in the world, but he does use all the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You may have noticed, I don't know if your footnote says this, this psalm is actually an acrostic poem, which means every verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So you might say he's praising God from A to Z, or literally from Aleph to Tau. He's doing this on purpose. We saw this back in Psalm 34, I think about 6 years ago. We looked at Psalm 34, it's the same thing. And he's intentionally using the entire alphabet to expand on this idea of how complete God's praise is. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Here's our plan for the morning. We're going to start out with this idea of the unlimited praise that God deserves. Because he can't have unlimited praise if you hold it off till the end. So we're going to get that started right away. And then we're going to jump into what you might call the infinite line of God's goodness. No, his greatness. So we're going to start with his greatness. And then we're going to look at the infinite line of God's goodness. And then we're going to kind of see how those intersect in the unlimited kingdom of God. And once that's all, we've reached the end of the psalm, we'll bring it right back around to where we started with unlimited praise. So here's how we start with unlimited praise. Verse 1. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. There's no end to God's praise. There's no beginning or end to it. When we revised the Constitution back in 2015, I think we made a small but very important revision to the purpose statement of the church. And it goes like this now. The purpose of First Christian Church shall be to exalt God in Christian fellowship. Because when you come right down to it, this is the very purpose that we were created for. So like Isaiah 43:7, God says, this is what I created for you. I made you for my glory. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 refers to us who were called out of darkness into his wonderful light so that we might praise him. This is our purpose. This is what we're created for. This is what we were redeemed for. And you'd say that to a guy like David and say, David, your purpose in life is to praise God. And he'll say, yes, I couldn't think of a better way to spend my life. Because he understands this is like, it's like tasting the best food in the world and being a food critic for it. It's like enjoying the greatest pleasures you could possibly enjoy and then telling other people about it. That's what praising God is to David. And he says, forever and ever, I will extol your name. And he's quite right. Like you look at Revelation chapter 4 and you see these angels and these saints gathered around the throne of God. And what are they doing day and night? They're falling down and worshiping God. Now, I don't really know what our eternity is going to look like in the new creation. It is going to be a whole new creation, even greater than this one. So I doubt we'll have less things to do than we do now. But I know that a central part of what we're going to be doing for eternity is praising God. That's what we're made for, and that's what we're going to do forever. But we don't wait for that to start until Jesus comes back. David also says in verse 2, every day I will praise you. Well, like, every Sunday I will praise you. Or maybe every day that the sun is shining and I feel good and things are going my way, I will praise you. No, every single day. You know, when I have got like too many things on my plate that I can possibly get done today and I'm so busy I can't keep track of it all, I will praise you. You know, on the day of the funeral of my loved one, I will praise you. As long as there is breath in my body, I will praise you. And when my body fails and I have no more breath, I will see you face to face and I'll praise you all the more. Every day of my life. And verse 7 is one of my favorite verses in this psalm. because of the way that it's written in Hebrew. I think the English Standard Version gets the kind of the award for closest to capturing the metaphor that's inherent in the Hebrew language here. ESV says, "They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness." So pour forth. Pouring forth is something that a river does or a fountain does. It's gushing. It's flowing in this unceasing spring. And David says, that's what I want my life to be. I want my life just to gush with the unceasing praises of God. Now, all too often, I'm afraid I find that my life can gush with complaints, can gush with arguments and criticisms. You ever find yourself doing that? Like you catch yourself just settling into a mode of complaining or disputing, as though you can look at the whole vast sum of your life and the best thing that you can find to come out of your mouth is negativity. And of course, you're always going to be able to find something to complain about. There will always be something wrong as long as this life lasts. But those things are always finite. They're always limited. Contrast that with the excellencies of God, which are infinite, which are unlimited, which are a source of praise that gushes far more limitlessly than any complaint possibly could. Why? What kind of excellencies of God are we talking about? All right, let's jump into it here. The unlimited greatness of God. Look at verse 3. "Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds." So you can kind of talk about God's excellencies in these two big categories of his goodness and his greatness. And his greatness includes things like his wisdom and his power and his authority, his creativity, his beauty and majesty. And verse 3 says, his greatness no one can fathom. So imagine like you're out at the ocean, you're on a boat. This is the old days. So you take the depth by letting out this rope, right? You kind of have this weight on the end, and you let out rope until it hits the bottom, and then you've found how many fathoms deep it is. Okay, that's what it means to fathom something. But imagine you're out at sea, and you're like in the middle of the ocean, and the bottom is so far down that you're going to run out of rope long before you hit the bottom. It can't be fathomed. Nowadays, we've got sonar. We've got other means of measuring depth besides a long rope. And so we've actually measured the bottom of the ocean. We've found it. Even the ocean, the greatest thing, the hugest thing on the face of the earth, can be fathomed. But not God's greatness. There is no bottom to it. And we're going to try to prove it. We're going to try to see how fathomless God's greatness is. So we're going to start with a couple of examples of God's greatness. And then we're going to just send our mind kind of chasing after that greatness to infinity. So first of all, David says, I will meditate on your wonderful works. Verse 5, I will meditate on your wonderful works. Just last week, we were talking about how meditating is actually really important for knowing God. If you want to seek God and know God, you've got to think about him. You actually have to give him your attention, which David calls meditating. And your wonderful works, when the Israelites talk about wonderful works, they're usually referring back to all those things that God did when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So for example, imagine if the first time you ever met somebody, you saw them take the Nile River, the whole Nile River, which is still the second longest river in the world. Apparently it's a little bit shorter than the Amazon, but it has more water in it. So the greatest river on earth, and he turns it all to blood. And if that's not enough, he takes the middle of the day. And not in Alaska. We're not talking about, like, you know, land of the midnight sun, or the opposite, in the winter where the sun never really comes up. We're talking about in Egypt, which is like on a latitude with Florida. You can imagine a Florida midday sun, and God turns it so dark that it's absolutely impenetrable. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. And then imagine taking a nation of a million slaves or more and leading them out of slavery without so much as a fight. And just to emphasize the point, he leads them through this wall of water, the sea, where he separates it and leads a million people on dry ground through the sea with this wall of water on either side, and a million people walk to freedom. This is what it was like for Israel meeting God for the first time. And he just puts his greatness on display for them to see, so that for the rest of their history, they'll be able to look back and remember who God is and what his wondrous works are. That's one example. Second example. Death is one of those forces in nature that pretty much everybody surrenders to. You know, if you read Greek mythology or Roman or Babylonian, they all agree. You can't beat death. You know, no matter how great of a hero you are, eventually everybody has to recognize that they have to surrender to death. That's the end of the story. God did not get that memo. God doesn't argue that. He goes absolutely the opposite direction. So as far back as Elijah, who we're going to look at more in depth this fall, actually, all the way back to Elijah, God's been raising people from the dead. You say, well, all those people that were raised from the dead, they died again. They're dead now. Until we get to Jesus. When the Son of God became a human being and he died and he rose from the dead, it wasn't a temporary thing. He didn't just rise for a little bit and then die again. He didn't just cheat death. He conquered it. He demonstrated that he had more power than death. It wasn't a temporary putting it off thing. It was a final and decisive victory. And when Jesus comes again, every person who has put their faith in him is going to rise from the dead forever, and there will be no more death. Jesus' power is not just over some things in nature. His power is over the very laws of nature themselves. His power is greater. Now let's just see if we can imagine, see if we can send our imaginations out trying to grasp how expansive God's greatness is. Okay, just imagine with me, the largest tree you've ever seen. I don't know if you've been out to California and seen some giant redwoods. But just imagine the tallest tree you've ever seen. You're looking up at this thing. And you can hardly see the top. And the trunk of this thing is so wide around that you and a friend couldn't reach around it. And already this thing is so massive that it's just amazing. It's staggering, the size of it. But then you look up past the end of the tree, and you see some clouds kind of sailing in the sky overhead. And you realize each one of those clouds is like the size of a mountain. And that they're farther above the tree by far than the tree is above you. But then the cloud passes. And then you see the sun come out. And you realize that sun is 93 million miles away. Which means if you were moving as fast as a human being has ever traveled in space, it would take you 6 months just to reach it, which is just fine because you'd be dead long before you got there. That thing is burning with the power of 100 billion nuclear weapons, all exploding together at once. And then you realize that sun is just the closest star. And the sun goes down, you look up at the stars in the sky, and the first closest star, Alpha Centauri, is 4.5 light years away. If you're traveling at the speed of light, it would be 4.5 years just to get there. And that's the nearest star. That's our closest neighbor out here on one arm of the Milky Way. And this Milky Way is 100 million light years across, full of 100 billion stars, all burning with the power of 100 billion nuclear bombs. And that's just one galaxy. And then you look out to the Andromeda galaxy, and you realize that's a whole other galaxy, completely separate from our Milky Way. And that's just one other galaxy. And there are billions of these galaxies. If our estimates are correct, we don't even know, because we can't even see these things. They're so far out there, we can only calculate them. And they've each got so many stars and so many planets out there circling with that are so far beyond our reach, we'll never see them. We'll never even get a glimpse of them. And they're just out there because God willed them to, not for us, not because we are going to conquer them somehow, but because he wanted to show us that they are so far beyond us, they're just for him. They're there because he desired them to be there, and he put them there for his pleasure. And God was here before any of that, and he spoke it into existence. And there's going to be a day when he recreates the heavens and the earth. And you just imagine him there in Revelation chapter 4, sitting on his throne, shining like this gem with his glory emanating out from him and refracting like a rainbow. And 10,000 times 10,000 angels are bowing down before him and worshiping him day and night. And they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God's greatness is beyond fathoming. We send our imaginations and we can barely start to reach the beginning of it. That's God's greatness. But now his goodness. His goodness can't really be separated exactly from his greatness. But his goodness describes his moral excellencies. Things like his love, his justice, his righteousness, his mercy and compassion. You look at verse 7 now. They will celebrate. They'll pour forth the fame of your great abundance, your abundant goodness, and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And on the one hand, it says that God has compassion on all he has made. Yeah, that means every created thing. Right? Verse 15 says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." So Jesus talks about how God feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field and the flowers. My attention is limited. You may have heard we just got a dog, just like a week ago. I've already told the kids more than once, "All right, guys, this thing is not as important to me as you are." Okay? If the dog darts out in front of a car, just let it go. Don't chase it. It's like, it doesn't matter to me too much if that dog gets run over compared with you. Okay? I've got only so much affection and so much attention to give. My attention and my affection are limited, and I have to decide where I'm going to put it. Not so with God. His attention and his affection are not limited. So just imagine, 7 billion people on the face of the earth, more than 7 now, over 7 billion people. Most of us cannot speak with most of the other people on earth because we don't speak the same language. Most people on earth cannot converse with most of the other people. And yet, God knows the name of every single one of them. He knows the number of hairs on the head of every single person in India with its 1.2 billion, whatever it is. And in China, and in Russia, and in Indonesia, and in Argentina, and Australia, and all the countries in between. And not only does he know every single one of their names, he hears every one of their thoughts. He hears every word that they speak. He sees them all the time. And he loves every single one of them. He knows what's going on in every single one of their hearts. And if it can go even beyond that, it says every living thing, not just human beings, but every animal, every bird, every fish receives its food from God. Every blade of grass grows by his creative will. And you say, well, that's a little complicated. Don't some animals eat other animals? If God's going to feed this animal, he's got to feed the other one to it. Yeah. But God's love is not simple. It's not to say that God loves all the worms as much as he loves us. His love is complex and mysterious, and we don't really understand the way that he governs his world. And yet verse 17 says that the Lord is righteous in all his ways. And because he's righteous in all his ways, and because he knows every living thing, therefore, verse 17 also says, he is also loving toward all he has made. Now, the most amazing goodness of God is what we see revealed to his own people, those that belong to him. So when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with them. He said, I want you to be my people who belong to me, and I'm going to be your God. And I'm going to show you my love. And I've got these, in his goodness, his wisdom, his righteousness, he gave them these good laws to follow, laws about caring for the poor and keeping him as their only God. Well, that lasted for about a month. They decided Moses may not be coming back down. Let's make ourselves our own God. They made this golden calf and started worshiping that instead of the God that they just saw rescue them from Egypt. They said, this calf rescued us from Egypt. And God would have been entirely right. It would have been good for him and just for him to just wipe Israel out right there. But he didn't. He decided he was going to commit himself to them. He's going to continue in this covenant with them. And he said to Moses on the mountain these words that are repeated now in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. These words are like the mantra of Israel when they think of God's goodness. These words get repeated over and over and quoted again and again in the Bible, and it's what God revealed to himself when he decided to spare them and to maintain his covenant love to them after their sin with the golden calf. But Israel didn't understand at the time how much it would cost God personally to forgive their sins. See, the blood of goats and sheep ultimately could not take away their sins. God can't just sweep sin under the carpet. Sin doesn't just vanish as though it never existed. God is a just God. Because he's good, he is just. And verse 20 says, all the wicked he will destroy. You wouldn't want a good God, you couldn't have a good God that just turned a blind eye to evil and just let it run rampant. But now what happens when that evil takes place in his own people? Does his justice win or does his compassion win? He could not do both. Because he is good, because he's committed to both his justice and his compassion, never do we get a deeper view of God's goodness than when his justice and compassion converged perfectly on the cross, when he sent his own son to take the penalty for our sin so that he could be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, so that he could both be just and compassionate. Why would he do that? Why would he go that far for us, that he would pour out that much love for us, so that these words could really be true? Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Now, who is it that cries out to be saved? It's not the self-righteous. Those that are convinced of their own goodness don't cry out to be saved. They don't believe they need it. Those that cry out to save are those that know that they're sinners. So how can somebody like that cry out to God and expect to be saved? Because their sins have been taken away by Jesus on the cross. Because of the goodness of God poured out in love for sinners. He takes away their sins so that he can draw near to them when they call to him. So that no matter what a person has done, the murderer, the adulterer, the thief, even the slave trader, John Newton, even the slave trader could cry out to God in the midst of a storm while he's on his slave ship out at sea, creating this heinous evil in the world. And he could cry out to God, and God would listen to him and rescue him and take away his sins, inspiring him to pen the immortal words, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We can't be near to God because of our sin, but through the cross, God takes away our sin so that when we cry to him, he can be near to us. And now for the rest of eternity, he's in the business of satisfying our desires. Because God fulfills our desires in a far deeper level than food or drink. You know, things like food and drink, these are our temporary desires. We've got desires that run far deeper than that. Desires for belonging and for love and for purpose. And to feel wonder and to see beauty. And God fulfills those desires far deeper than anything else could, because that's what we were made for. We've only just begun to discover his goodness. The goodness that we've seen revealed on the cross. The goodness that you received when you put your faith in Jesus and you received the Holy Spirit in you and discovered his love being poured into your heart. We've only just started to discover the goodness of God. And if you can imagine for eternity, for unending days, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. We're only just beginning to understand how deep his goodness goes and how satisfying he is. And that's what will satisfy us for eternity. And so when we talk about God's kingdom, here starting in verse 11, that's what God's kingdom is. It's where his goodness rules in the power of his greatness. Verse 10, all you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. God's kingdom is where evil can no longer exist, and where his people are allowed to flourish, where creation is made to be what it was made to be, where it can become everything that God intended for it, and it endures through all generations. It has broken into our world through Jesus and his first coming, but we're still waiting to see the consummation of that when he comes again, when the creation is made new and God's kingdom sets everything right. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we get this vision. Daniel technically got the vision of this one like a son of man coming with the clouds and with great glory. Why don't you go ahead and throw that up on the screen? Daniel chapter 7. There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And what we see going on here is this eternal, unlimited kingdom of God being given to this person called the Son of Man. And when Jesus had to stand before his accusers, he told them, "You will see me, the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus is the king of this unlimited kingdom. And we get to enter into that kingdom because of his mercy. Because of his goodness, we get to enter into this kingdom. But there's more to it. Verse 11 says, "They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." Now, it's worth celebrating just knowing that we are in that kingdom, but there's more to do. Are these verses about us? Are we the ones that tell of the glory of his kingdom so that all men may know? Because let's face it, we're not there yet. All people don't know about the splendor of his kingdom. So many people are trying to earn their way into his kingdom. So many people are hoping to achieve this eternity for themselves based on their own goodness. And they haven't been made to understand the message that it's not our goodness. It's his unlimited goodness that gives us that entrance into his kingdom. They need to hear this. Somebody needs to tell them about his glorious kingdom. We don't help them earn their way to salvation. We just tell them what God has done, what he's done in Jesus, so that they can enter that kingdom, which leads us back around to unlimited praise. Verse 21, the psalm ends like this. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. That's our goal. Every creature on earth, every human mouth, would praise his holy name forever and ever. Back in verse 4, it talked about one generation commending your works to another. What generation are you in? You have a responsibility to commend God's works to the next generation and to the generation after that and the generation after that, as long as God gives you breath. Don't get so caught up in telling them about what you've done that you forget to tell them what God has done for you. But whoever you are, from the mouths of children and infants, from youths and young adults to middle-aged and senior adults, let every creature praise the holy name of our infinitely great, infinitely good, infinitely worthy God. Let's pray. Lord, words fail. To depict your greatness, to depict your goodness, please expand our imaginations to see what we haven't seen. By your Spirit, would you impress on us in a direct way your goodness and your greatness in a way that words just cannot depict. Come and make yourself known to us, Lord. And as you make yourself known to us, give us the joy and the impetus to make you known to others. Help others to see who you are and what you've done so that they would also praise your holy name forever. Amen.